The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. I was recently, a couple weeks ago, up in Maggie Valley, North Carolina, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with that area west of Asheville. Every year, me and my friends from college, we get together and we have a kind of cabin getaway guy hangout weekend. We hike, we fish, we go eat good barbecue. Anybody been to Haywood Smokehouse up there? Well, now you know about it and you should go because it's delicious. One of the things that we also do is now this might hit differently across the room, but we head over to Cherokee. There's a casino over there. Now let me kind of just give my argument here for why a pastor was at a casino. Essentially, if there's a budget set, it's carnival games. That's the way I see it. If you have a budget and you do not crack that budget, that's the problem, though. It attracts people who don't set budgets, which is the saddest thing about walking around a casino, is you see people who blow through their checking accounts, blow through their savings accounts, waiting to hit a jackpot on a slot machine. Really, there's two types of personalities that you can observe. You've got the slow death people that go to the slot machines that just punch away, hoping for a jackpot. And every now and then, they'll get a hit of like $10, $15, and it hits that dopamine to keep going. Oh, maybe I'll hit the jackpot this time, and they just blow through, and it's a slow death because they don't have a budget. And then you've got the roulette table type people that go, and they like a quick death. They just go put it all in on red. You know, you've got like 50-50 chance essentially there. I remember a couple years ago walking past this roulette table, a crowd had gathered, and this guy puts what had to have been close to $10,000, maybe $12,000 worth of chips all on red. And I don't know, like that makes me incredibly anxious. Like that's everybody's waiting on pins and needles to see what's going to happen with all this man's money. It's terribly anxiety striking because he's putting all of it on red, on something that's not sure. That's crazy, crazy. However, this kind of gambling is rampant in our lives and the broken lives of people around us, because we're constantly putting our chips on things that give minimal to no value in this life, much less the life to come. And this is precisely the point of 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 10. That's where we're going to be this morning. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to give some context because we were out of context last week doing our Summit Serve Sunday. And so up to this point, just so we're all on the same page for where Paul is about to go, he's writing to Timothy, his protege, his, as he calls him, his child in the faith. And early in chapter 1, to combat the false teaching that's plaguing the church there in Ephesus, the church where Timothy has been called to pastor, he's combating the false teaching and he encourages him, look, their charge is this, but our charge is love. And then he turns and includes the entirety of Ephesus, all of the church of Ephesus, in his conversation in chapter 2, and he says, I want you to pray. He gives an admonishment to pray, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, to be missional-minded because he loves all people. It's inclusive language for an exclusive salvation in Christ. And then he even says at the end of chapter 2, there's going to be specific roles that you play in this, even gender roles, in going towards and pursuing holiness. And then because we need healthy churches, where does he turn his attention in chapter 3? Healthy leadership. We need healthy leaders. And so elders, these are the qualifications for you. Timothy, make sure you give these instructions. These are the qualifications for elders and deacons as well, because to have healthy churches, we need healthy leadership. And then he comes back to the false teaching in verses 1 through 5. And the passage will be up on the screen. We're not going to read that, but I do want to give you kind of a summary of what would have been preached last week. So he's warning Timothy about these insincere liars, as he calls them in verse 2. In verse 1, he gives this warning: some The Spirit says some in the later days, which are the now days, are going to depart from the faith or from Christianity because they're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now, I don't know what pops into your head when you hear teaching of demons, but it's like Halloween season. My kids, when we go into Home Depot and Lowe's right now, they're like running into things because they're covering their eyes, afraid of all these like demonic, what's up with the 30-foot demon slayer things in Home Depot these days? This is crazy. My kids are literally running in and knocking things off of aisles because they're afraid of this stuff. But that's kind of what pops into my head, these trailers for the new Exorcist. You like envision when you hear demonic teaching, you're envisioning girls with contorted bodies crawling like a spider across the ceiling and vomiting. It's this pop culture idea of demonic teaching. But that's what I would say, those are the dumbest demons because they reveal themselves. The smartest demons are those that through seared consciences, as it says in verse 3, of false teachers say things like, this is the demonic teaching that's exemplified that Paul is warning about. He says, this is the demonic teaching. Everyone, don't eat these types of foods. Everyone, don't get married. Now that doesn't sound very demonic, but it is. Why? Because verse 4, Paul tells us it's not rooted in truth. So, in other words, the insinuation is teaching that is not rooted in truth is demonic because it's coming from the father of lies, which is distorting the image of God who is truth. So the truth of God's word should be our first and final filter for navigating this world of false teachings. So truth that is not of God will always lead to seared conscience because it's not truth. Ungodly living. Truth that, or teachings that are not of God will minimize sin and maximize self. It'll minimize Jesus, minimize grace, and maximize self-righteousness. Of course, it never manifests itself like this. Like no enemy in warfare ever announces their entry unless it's like the Revolutionary War where they just roll out in the red coats, you know, and they're like, no camouflage at all, right? But a good enemy flanks without warning. They don't want you protected and guarded. They want you unprotected, unguarded. So no false teaching announces itself as such. And hey, just a heads up, what I'm about to say is a lie, but it sounds really good, so listen up. They're not giving warning. We've been doing home projects, and one of the things that I'm in the middle of, we moved into our house 2 months ago. I've been painting cabinets for 2 years. Because I really like to torture myself with this project, I do it into the night sometimes. And so I have a headlamp that I put on with the floodlight to give light to this project space in my driveway. And so I'm sanding these cabinets down, the doors down, and then I take the blower and I blow it off. I'm sure the neighbors are loving this. And so I'm blowing these cabinet doors off, and I get the tack cloth to wipe it all clean and get the fine dust particles off the cabinet doors. And then I get the spray gun and I begin painting, and I've got my headlamp going. Well, I realize after an hour or so of doing this work that I'm like in complete darkness. I can't see what I'm doing much. And so I take my headlamp off and I look at it, and it's completely died. Like the only thing that I've been working from for I don't know how long has been the floodlight in the distance. And so it showed itself the next day. After the paint dried, I went and looked at my work, and blemishes were everywhere. The texture, like, I didn't sand well. It just did not go well because I was functioning. I was working in the dark, but I didn't realize I was working in the dark. It was a slow searing of the light that led to that work. Some of us have no idea how immersed we are in false teachings. We might be. Because there's not an alarm on our spiritual headlamp that's saying, watch out, what you're hearing is false teaching. There's no alarm. In fact, quite opposite, oftentimes they claim to be enlightening. And so Paul gives Timothy doctrinal clarity on these false teachers so that in 6 through 10 he can contrast that with right teaching and right actions and right doctrine. So let's read 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, Father God, we pray that as we break open this bread, that you would nourish us with it. Only you can do that through the power of your Spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gospel truths therein. In your name, amen. I want to give us two marks of godliness. I believe that's what this passage is pointing out this morning. Two marks of godly living here in verses 6 through 10. The first is godly living is marked by the right diet. The right diet. He says, Timothy, I want you to put these things before the church there in Ephesus. These things referring to the truths that he's just referred to, the truth of God's word. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, he calls the church a pillar of truth, a buttress of truth. Just a few verses after that, in the passage that we just summarized in verse 3, he says, believers are those who are people who know the truth. So the truth is contrasted with the falsehood of the false teaching. So he says, put this truth, put these things before the people. Truth in its rawest, realest form simply means what is real. It's reality. Therefore, lies, falsehood is anything outside of reality. It's an illusion. It's fantasy. It's often presented maybe and makes you feel like maybe you're in the truth, but oftentimes, or what it is every time rather, is outside, out of step with, leading away from reality. Birds aren't real. Have we heard this? This is, all right, hang on. I got to make sure we're engaging here. Like, I wasn't rhetorical actually. Like, have you heard that? Have you heard birds aren't real? This is a thing that went viral a year ago, that birds aren't real, okay? That's an idea, but it's not true. I just saw one, flew by, okay? Birds aren't real is an idea, but it's not true, okay? Clemson is undefeated is an idea, but it's not true, all right? So just to even here, South Carolina is good. Would be an idea, but it's not true. I can say I'm an Auburn fan. We are terrible, okay? So we're all solidarity in the room, right? That's why we're all here. I need Jesus. My team stinks, okay? These are ideas, but they're not true. But more importantly, they're not relevant to me. You say, no, like my fanhood is very relevant to me. I spent all day yesterday in front of the TV. That's not what I'm saying. It's not relevant to you because it has no resonance that it might actually be true. You know, because you see a loss next to a column, that it's not true. So it's not relevant to you. It could never sway you away from reality. However, gender is a social construct, is an idea that is not true, but very culturally relevant to our day. And so Paul says, look, there's going to be some ideas. He calls them irreverent, silly myths that are going to be put before you, that are already being put before you, and they're not based in reality. And they're extremely relevant because they're swaying people away, even from the faith. And I want you to have nothing to do with them. I'll give you an example of the most, what I think is the most pervasive idea that's being put forth in a lot of teachings in our modern American church. Our family was in Atlanta planting a church for the last 3.5 years. And I met another church planter one day while I was out at lunch. Apparently we look alike and we identified each other. And so we're talking and he tells me about his church and I'm learning about it. And he says, hey, here's our website. You should go check it out. And so I leave and I go check out the website and I find myself listening to one of his sermons. And so I made it through. And it was a poster child for this modern spin on a false gospel, which essentially took Genesis 37 and completely butchered it in this way. I'm going to give you an excerpt from the sermon. Unfortunately, I had to transcript this. He painfully twists this passage into this message. I believe it's time for people to dream another dream. My hope for you is to leave tonight dreaming another dream for your life. I want to awaken wonder and stir up childlike faith in the house of God. These don't sound like bad things. Awaken wonder and stir up childlike faith. These are good. I would say this. Like, that's a good thing. I hope we all agree. I want to stir up wonder towards Jesus and childlike faith. And then he goes on to say, another dream for your marriage. Another dream for your future, your bank account, your prodigal kids, and for your broken relationships, your addictions, your secret sins. I want you to dream another dream for this world. Maybe you find yourself in a pit like Joseph. Pits are a part of the process. He said, don't give up on your dream when you're in a pit, because eventually, like Joseph, you will find yourself in the palace. You have to go lower before you go higher. Which I think might be a quote from Michelle Obama. But he went on to share the testimonies of two people in his church that had God dreams that were completely wrapped around their dreams for their lives. To become a pilot and a college graduate. And those are good pursuits. Those are right pursuits. Like, amen. Let's pursue careers and education. Those are good things, but the message was this: when you give your dreams to Jesus, he'll make them come true. And that's idolatry. That is not the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, in that false teaching, is just a means to my end in getting what I want. As long as what I want isn't overtly sinful, then Jesus gets me what I want. And it's this twisting of Romans 8 where God is for you, not against you. Yes, but not for my worldly good. As if God's reason for existing is me instead of his glory. And this is why Paul is addressing false teaching by calling it demonic. And in our passage, irreverent and silly. And so he tells Timothy, put these things, put the truth, put reality before the church in Ephesus. Now notice Paul is giving this hard job to Timothy. It's Timothy's church. It's the people he knows and does life with. This is not in the YouTube comment section. This is not shots from across the aisle against people you have no idea, no relationship with. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But I think context matters and relationships matter for addressing really hard truths. And when he does this, what is the effect in verse 6? Timothy, when you do this, you'll be a good, what does he say? Verse 6, you'll be a good what? servant of Christ Jesus. A servant, if he puts truth before the church. The primary job of a shepherd teacher, then, a pastor, is to ground its people in truth. To feed our people truth so that we can be grounded in reality and know what is real and what isn't. And when we do that, we're serving our Lord Jesus. That goes for our families. That goes for our workspace. That goes for every hemisphere that God places us in. Let's be people of truth because God is truth. They ground the people around us in truth, even when it hurts to deliver that message, in love. He further clarifies how Timothy is going to know the difference between false teaching and true teaching. And he says that in the second part of verse 6. He says, you know this, Timothy, because you have been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Notice the passive verb that's used there. He said, you've been trained. That's happening to Timothy. He has been trained. That Greek word in trepho, it means nourished. So it's not a physical trainer image there. That you've been physically, like spiritually, the image is physical training. No. You've been nourished. It's dietary language that Paul is using. So Paul says, you've been nourished, you've been fed rightly, you've been nourished in the truth, in the words of faith, in the good doctrine. You've been feasting on meat so that you can discern the junk food. The difference between a ribeye steak, what's the best steakhouse in Greenville? I need to know for multiple reasons. Halls. Are we all in agreement here? Halls. All in favor, say aye. I was just kidding. I don't know. Halls, just a marbled, beautiful ribeye steak from Halls, okay? Versus a Salisbury steak from your school cafeteria, all right? This is no comparison. But if you don't know what you don't know, so if all you grew up going to the school cafeteria and your idea of steak was a Salisbury steak from your school cafeteria, imagine going to Halls and partaking of an actual, true, and better steak, a ribeye. You're enlightened, and your eyes and your world opens up. And now when you smell a Salisbury steak, you smell a cafeteria, you're just, ooh, what? Like, why would I waste my time on that when I can have Halls, when I can have a ribeye? See, you don't waste your time. You avoid and dismiss irreverent, silly, false doctrine myths. Which basically reads, by the way, old wives' tales. That's what he means by silly myths. In other words, they're profane by nature. Watch what we're feasting on, Summit. Let's watch what we're feasting on. Not just in the world, not just with the media that we consume. That's not the context here. Yes, watch that too. But with the accessibility of digital content now, we can listen to sermons and podcasts and YouTube pastors, whatever that is, and all kinds of media content that we can consume these days. Watch what we're feasting on. The more of us, the more of Summit Church that is trained in the gospel, nourished in good doctrine, the more helpful we'll be to each other, the more grounded in reality, the more insight, the more we can see in one another and through one another, and the more helpful we can be and more effective we can be to the world around us in our circles of accountability. In other words, the less trained we are, the more dangerous we are to each other. The less clearly we can see, the more planks we have in our eyes trying to remove other specks from other people's eyes. We must be trained, nourished, so that we can help one another and be effective on mission. with the gospel. So we watch what we're nourishing ourselves with. And that word myths, it brings our minds back to chapter 1 where Paul uses, he calls the problematic false teachings speculations. I want you to see it for yourselves. Verse 4 in chapter 1, right out the gate, Paul is warning Timothy, says, I urge you, don't teach any different doctrine, nor don't devote yourselves to myths. And there's that word, myths again, and endless genealogies. We don't know where exactly, the details aren't disclosed to us exactly what false teachings and what genealogies they're getting into here, which promote, though, the effect of it, though, is what? What's that word? It promotes what? Speculations. Speculations that deviate away from the gospel and truth. Now look, we don't know. We don't know the details. But what we do know is this. Because of the unhealthy diet, they are rampant in speculations. Unhealthy. They chewed on junk food, they digested it, and now they're spreading it. All right, let me paint that scene one more time. They ate food they weren't supposed to, digested it, and then shared it. What does that sound like? Genesis 3, where the serpent, the father of lies, visits Eve and Adam in the garden, twists God's word ever so slightly, lies, deviates, deceives, and then the woman in verse 6 saw that the tree was good, looked tasty, it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make her wise. And she took the fruit and she ate it. And then she gave some to her watching husband so that he could eat too. So we say, how do I know what is junk food and what is not? Well, does it smell like it's twisting God's word, or does it clarify God's word? Does it look like it's questioning God's word? Did God really say that that's a sin? Has God really said? That's the very question that Satan posed to Eve. Is it questioning God's word, or is it magnifying? Is it bringing it into greater view? Does it fan into flame the gospel? Does it blow wind into igniting it further? Or does it smother it? Does it elevate Christ, or does it use Christ to elevate self? How do I sniff that kind of stuff out? Be trained. Be nourished so that you can discern for yourselves. The more trained we are, we have a core class on Sunday nights about how to read Scripture, doing things like this, being in life group, equipping yourselves to be trained in the gospel. Because the more trained we are, the more healthy we are, and the more healthy we are, the more helpful we are for each other and to the world. Godliness then is marked by feasting, being nourished on the gospel of Jesus, the words of faith, that Christ died in my place, the death I deserved. He was raised in my place in victory because I couldn't attain victory on my own. And he ascended because it's finished. And he sits at the right hand of the Father now, interceding on my behalf. What other food satisfies like that ribeye truth of the gospel? Second mark of godliness is the right discipline. So being nourished in the right diet, but having the right disciplines in my life as well. This is the point of the second part of verse 7 through 9, or excuse me, 10. Rather, it says, have nothing to do with that, but rather, instead of entertaining junk food, instead of sitting on our spiritual couch and just consuming junk, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise not only for this life, but the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Building muscle mass and getting healthy is of value in this life. Like that's valuable. Be a good steward of the body that God has given you. However, infinitely more important is your training for godliness. Why? Because it holds promise not only and produces fruit not only in this life, but also for eternity. Do you notice the difference? I drew our attention to being trained, which was a what kind of verb? Do we have any English? Brett, you teach French. Okay, I'm sorry. It's not, okay, I thought it was. Passive voice is what we call it in French. What they call it. Okay, across the pond. So it's a passive verb versus what does it say here? Train yourself. It says be trained, but also train yourself. It's an active verb here. So in other words, be fed and feed yourself. And I fear that too many of us are relying on Sunday sermons, being fed on Sundays without feeding ourselves and training ourselves and nourishing ourselves, doing any kind of discipline training on Monday through Saturday. And it's a terrible diet. Imagine if you only feasted giant three meals on Sunday only and relied weekly on getting your diet. It's unhealthy. Yet we do that spiritually. And the question still remains, what is godliness? I want to turn over to 2 Peter. I think it gives some clarity, sheds some light on how we can define godliness. Peter tells us this in chapter 1, verse 3 in his letter. Speaking of God, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and... Okay, hang on. All right, that's the fill-in-the-blank moment there. All right. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So Peter says, stop here real, just a second, that God has granted to us everything that we need to live lives of godliness by what means? Through the knowledge of Him. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His, notice He's granted to us all things. He's granted again, it's grace, Peter's saying. He's granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of His divine nature. Godliness then here is defined as partaking by God's granting, partaking in God's divine nature. We become godly. Notice he does not say godlike. Who said you could become like God? Satan. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying you could become godly. You can take on the nature of God. You become partakers of his nature, meaning that his character becomes your character the more that you abide in him. In who? In Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So you want to build godly muscle mass. I want to build spiritual muscle mass. I want to be healthy and have good cardio, good stamina in my spiritual life. Know God. You want to know what God is like? Look at the image of God, Jesus. Look to Christ. Look it back in chapter 3, verse 16. Actually, I guess it'd be, backwards to Timothy. Chapter 3, right before our passage. Terry preached on this a couple weeks ago. He says, we confess the mystery of godliness. We confess the mystery of godliness, which is what? Jesus is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. What is the mystery of godliness? Jesus, I want godliness in my life. I want to be a godly husband, a godly coworker, a godly wife. I want to be godly as a mother. I want to be godly as a friend. I want to be godly in all the areas that God has called me to. Feast on Christ. Know God. That Christ has died, he has risen, he has taken up, believed on, manifested, proclaimed. Wrap your life around that. Wake up in that truth. Go to bed in that truth. Eat in that truth. Play in that truth. Work in that truth. But what a temptation there is, let me give this quick warning, to take our knowledge about God and use it for selfish gain. I want you to see this quote from J.I. Packer in his famous book, classic work called Knowing God. He says this, the question, I'm sorry, that's small font, I'm sorry, I'll read it, just listen. The question is not whether we are good at theology or balanced in our approach to problems of Christian living. Indeed, one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. The question is, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel that as Christians we ought to, but because it is a plain matter of fact that we have known God. And that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had or the pleasantness we have not had through being Christians does not matter to us. If we really knew God, this is what we would be saying. And if we are not saying it, that is a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and simply knowing about God. There is a very big gap there. So how do we go from merely knowing about God to knowing God? That's intimacy. We turn each truth that we learn about God into an opportunity for meditating on him and leading it to prayer and praise of him. Because what that does is it takes, listen, when we learn a truth, I want us to make this a discipline, and I'm speaking to myself, like make this a discipline. When we learn things from a sermon or our Bible study, or we learn about the character of God, instead of it just being a lingering theological truth that just kind of sits here, what happens is there becomes a disconnect between our head and our heart in such a way that we become numb. We can grow numb. We see this especially in kids who grew up in Christian households that aren't able to make the connection between head and heart, and they become numb to the gospel. They become numb to the character of God because it didn't sink from here to here. They never meditated on it. It never digested. And so we don't just store it in our heads so that we can just spout it out at our life group or at the coffee shop Bible study that we're a part of so we can show how much we know about God. Or just so that we can teach it. We take that truth and we sink it here so that we can commune with him, so we can know him, so we can grow in intimacy with him and become godly as a fruit. So Paul is admonishing us to dedicate our lives to building godly muscles because it's not just about this life. It's about the life for all eternity that we get to spend with him. And one is infinitely more valuable than the other physical training. But we're sinful and so wrapped up in ourselves. And we love to take our time and our attention and dedicate it on things that don't matter. And we spend a tiny amount of our time dedicating ourselves to the truth in scriptures. You want to know what we're mostly dedicated to? We could take a look at our calendars, our bank account activity, our phone activity. That's a hard thing to do. Because therein you find what you spend your time, your money, your affections on. The value of godliness is not only for this life, with the life to come. And that is a saying that is trustworthy and deserving of our full acceptance. which is the culmination in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We toil and strive to sink this knowledge of God deep into our hearts, having nothing to do with irreverent garbage, false doctrine teaching, and being trained in right teaching, and training ourselves and nourishing ourselves. And we do all that because we have our hope set on the living God, our Savior. Now we know there that this verse can trip up some people when it says that God is the Savior of all people. Because what obviously he's not saying that God saves universally everyone without exception. Because he says just after that, especially those who believe. So there's something significant here in the separation between all people and those who believe. It's the same inclusive language, if you remember, back in chapter 2. God desires all people to be saved. He wants us to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, because he's not speaking about the extent, the inclusivity of God's salvation for all people. He's talking about all kinds of people. So he means the Savior of all kinds of people. And the point of verse 10 is not the extent of Jesus' salvation, but the assurance of his salvation for those who hope in him. See, you can be confident in your pursuit of godliness. Okay, listen here. You can be confident that your training is always going to produce mass of muscle spiritually. It's not in vain. It's not just for this life, it's the life to come. Your diet and discipline for those in Christ will never be disappointed. You are putting your chips all in on something that is sure, in other words. It's not a 50-50 shot. It is 100% bank your life on it. I believe it. All of my hope is in him, my living hope. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. You won't be put to shame. You can count on it. So I want to invite the band back up. We're going to respond in worship. Before we do, I want to close out this section. I don't know about you, whenever a pastor does that, I tend to be like, all right, sweet. Like, let me pack my stuff up and let's start thinking about lunch. Like, let's start. I just want, like, we're still in the Word for just a moment, and we're going to worship through song and singing too. So let's stay in this holy moment, because that's why we come together to worship. So one last reflection to close our time out. Notice he uses the word living to describe God. He didn't have to put that adjective in there. He could have just said, we have our hope set on God. But he inserted intentionally the word living there, describing God, as opposed to, in other words, an inanimate, dead God. Our God is living. What a truth that we could pass right over because we've heard it a million times. We serve a one true living God, and we could just let it stay here and not sink it here. It's tempting to go, yeah, I know. God's living. He's living. He's alive. God is living, and he is our Savior. We have a Savior who is the only living God, and his name is Jesus. And he's not only watching, he's not transcendent and distant. God is holy, but he's intimate, and he's abiding in us, and he's close and imminent. And he intercedes for us, and he rules over all. He's alive. Other gods are dead. They're little g dead gods. And they may serve you for a fleeting moment, but only the living God satisfies into eternity. This person has a Savior whose name is Career. and they're at the roulette table of occupation, putting all their chips on red, saying, "Promotions and money will save me from my powerless and unwealthy hell, so I'll give myself to career." This person has a savior, a God, whose name is children. And they're at the slot machine. It's a slow one. Putting all their chips in their family, in their kids, saying, "My kids will save me from a meaningless life without legacy." Or, "I don't have kids, but if I could just have kids, they'll save me from my childless hell. I just want successful, beautiful kids, and then I'll be saved from my unfulfilling hell." This person has a savior whose name is marriage. "And maybe marriage, if I put all my chips in, will save me from my singleness hell." This person has a savior whose name is sex. "And the more intimacy that I can have, that'll save me from a boring life, from a boring spouse. And so I'll go find my satisfaction and intimacy in this area, in this pornographic, and in all kinds of other intimacies." This person has a savior named control. "The more control I can have, I can be saved from my anxiety, because I'm so anxious and it trembles me. And I'm anxious about everyone's thoughts. I'm anxious about my future. I'm anxious about what's going to happen. And I just find myself anxious. And so I have to gain control to save me from my lack of control hell." But all of these gods that we worship are dead, and they lead to death. There is only one true living God whose name is Jesus, and he's active on the throne. And when you put your chips, when you put your life and your trust, it's deserving of full acceptance. He's a living God, and you will not be put to shame. So come to him with all of your shame and your burden and bank your life on him. Let's pray. Father God, would you give us hope that you would grant to us what your promises tell us, that we can claim these promises because we have a living God. We don't serve a dead God. We have a living, active, true God that actually satisfies, not just in this life. We don't live just for this life. We live for the life to come. And so, God, make us a godly people. Make us a godly church that is defined by being trained and training ourselves and being nourished in the gospel so that we can nourish us around us and nourish the world and tell the world about your goodness. May people around us in our circles of accountability as we go this week, may they see distinct, unique, godly, holy lives and be drawn to your glory. God, and we pray that in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.